to add my welcome to the welcome that you've already heard from others. I do have to tell you, there were one or two people who came to me this morning and made the comment, "You're looking a whole lot better than we thought you would." The reason for that is that if you looked at the paper on Saturday, there was an obituary there for William Bill Myers. There's nothing particularly funny about death, but there is something that's strange about seeing your own name in the obituary pages. And I wanted to tell you, this wonderful person, and he must be wonderful with that name, is not this wonderful person. You still have me to deal with. Now, if you will, we are going to continue with our study. I thought about having something special for New Year's, and then decided that it might be better just to persevere. For those of you who are new with us today, we are looking through the Bible. The first time we did this, it took us 18 months. The second time we did this, it took us 3 years. The third time took us 9 years, and we have now started again. If you do some graphing of that, that predicts out to about 27 years. And I said a couple of days ago this was the last time I was going to say it. Turns out that was wrong. Anyway, we're in Genesis chapter 4. We have looked at the first 7 verses. The man, that is Adam, knew his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And one translation, it is not the most common one, but one commentator says it almost sounds like to him that Eve was saying, "I have given birth to the deliverer that God promised," when back in the section in chapter 3, God promised that one of her offspring would be crushing the serpent's head. He thinks that maybe Eve thought that very first birth had brought the deliverer. Instead, it brought something else. We've seen Cain and Abel coming to a time where they offer offerings to the Lord. Abel's offering was looked on with favor. Cain's was not. And it says that Cain was very angry and downcast, and God called him on it. Why are you angry and downcast? If you're doing right, surely you ought to hold your head up, hold your head high. If you're not doing right, sin is crouching at the door, hungry to get you, but you can still master, and it's very interesting in this translation, it says you can still master him, not it. And that's where we left off. Now, some of you who have looked ahead, you know something about where this goes. What happened next? Verse 8 is very interesting. What's the first thing that happens in verse 8? Cain says something to his brother. What does he say? Let's go out. Mine simply ends it with that phrase, "Let us go out." And then it says, while they were still in the open country, other translations will say, while they were out in the fields. What did Cain do? My translation says, set on his brother. Another one says, attacked his brother and killed him.
Sounds premeditated, doesn't it? Mine says, rose up against his brother.
Rose up against him and killed him. Why did they go into the open fields? Why did they go into the open country? Get away from witnesses. This was premeditated. You get further into Scripture, and Scripture gives the people of Israel somewhere between 15 and 20 circumstances under which the death penalty is appropriate and permitted. Murder is at the front of the line. Premeditated murder as opposed to accidental murder is treated differently in Scripture. This should call for the death penalty. Hold that in your mind. Why did he do this? What was in his head? God says to him, you've got a choice to make. You have brought an offering, but you haven't brought one in an acceptable way, or your offering is not acceptable. We talked about the fact that if you read carefully, it says Abel brought the first fruits and Cain brought some, with the implication that maybe Cain was using the leftovers as opposed to the best. in any event, God said to him, if you're doing right, you can hold your head up high. If you're doing wrong, you've got deep trouble coming. You've got a choice to make. There's other translations that say, if from now on you do right, then you can stand tall, giving Cain a chance to come back from that. And instead, Cain makes it infinitely worse. Did Abel see it coming? Doesn't seem like it. He certainly went out into the fields with him, went out into the open country with him. The setting presupposes the existence of people around them sufficient to be witnesses that they needed to get away from. That could be just Adam and Eve, and it could be something further than that. We talked about that earlier on. I want you to look briefly. You don't have to turn there. I'll do it for you. But look at Hebrews chapter 11. There's certain chapters that you probably ought to know about. Tell me about 1 Corinthians 13. Nearly everybody should know. This is a chapter that speaks of love. And it speaks of love in the context of spiritual gifts, which is a very interesting thing that most people don't seem to see the first few times they look at that. Hebrews chapter 11 is another such chapter. What does it talk about? Not so much faith, but faithful people. It's known as the roll call of faith. Who's the first person mentioned? Abel. You read verse 4. It was because of his faith that Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. And for that, he was acknowledged as upright when God himself made acknowledgement of his offerings. Though he is dead, he still speaks by faith. So here's Abel. And I've pointed this out because it was pointed out to me a number of years ago. If you look on television, it's not too hard to find some of the folks who stand up with a Bible in one hand and a telephone in another hand and invite you to call in and give to their ministry, because by doing so, God's going to make you rich. He's going to pay all your bills and you won't live in poverty anymore. Does God promise good things to his people? Absolutely. Does he promise wealth and health and an absence of problems? Look at the first person in Hebrews 11 and look at what happened. The first truly good person ended up dead at the hand of an ungodly person. God does not promise good things as the world defines those. He promises good things in a spiritual sense. So now we get to the heart of it. Did Cain bury Abel's body? Did Cain bury Abel's body? We don't know. We don't know. I think it can be inferred that he did. It certainly would be consistent with his wanting not to have witnesses, for him to hide the products. The dead body he would probably want to hide. But I don't think Scripture says that. I think it is a fair inference for us to conclude that he did. And so now we come to verse... Yeah. Look at now at verse 9. When I started writing my notes, I started with these words, God confronted Cain. And then I thought, I don't think that says it quite right. Is the beginning of this, is verse 9, a confrontation? No. He asks him a question. What's the question he asks him? You know where Abel is? Okay. Now, I want you to try to get a picture of a parallel. A couple of chapters before, one chapter before, Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has told them, don't eat of one tree. Of all the other trees, you can eat all you want, but you don't want to eat of this one. The problems that come are going to be problems you don't want to deal with. And down that road lies death. And they ate of that tree. When God came to them and asked them, they admitted what they've done. You remember that? Yeah. Now, they had excuses, but But they owned up to what they had done. They just offered excuses to mitigate. What's Cain's response? Where's your brother Abel? Don't go to the whole. There's two sentences there. Go to the first sentence, not the second one yet. Or just go to the semicolon. I don't know. How many different ways can you say that? And what you need to do at this point is look at little children as you do that. One of my favorite movies is Christmas Story. I hope you had a chance to watch that over this holiday season. Flick is out at the flagpole. They're double dog daring him and triple dog daring him to stick his tongue to the flagpole, and when he does, it sticks, and he didn't think it would. And the bell rings for recess to end, and they all go back inside, and the teacher looks around and says, "Where's Flick?" Do you remember the way those little kids did it? Flick? Who's Flick? I don't know where he is. I don't know where he is. I don't want to make this funny, but I do want to say that's the instinct. Where's your brother Abel? Now, I want to pick up a couple of more translations, because there's some translations that use two sentences for this first part. I said to go to the first sentence. But there's some translations where what I just read, "Where is your brother Abel?" question mark, is actually two sentences. Where is your brother? Where is Abel? There's a power that comes by connecting the word brother to the name of the person. God is reminding Cain of a relationship he has. And murder breaks that in a way that's almost unbelievable. Cain replies, "I don't know." Almost replies, "How should I know?" In fact, that's one translation I think has "How should I know?" And then comes the second sentence. King James puts it memorably. What's that? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Other translations have it slightly differently. Mine says, "Am I my brother's guardian?" Another one says, this is the message I think, "Am I his babysitter?"
Yeah, that's right.
"Am I his babysitter?" And a third one, "I don't know. Am I supposed to keep track of him wherever he goes?" What's the power of that sentence? What's Cain saying? Yes, he's lying, but he's communicating something. He's communicating a rejection of any responsibility for Abel. What responsibility do I have for his? What he does is his concern, not mine. And that question has haunted human beings ever since. Am I my brother's keeper? I think this is being worked out on the football fields these days. In the pros and in the college. You watch a little football over the last couple of days? I know some of you don't because you were cooking and the rest of us were sitting in the lazy boy or on the sofa. Okay. What's the new rule that they're enforcing? You can't tackle in a certain way. Why? The threat of injury both to yourself and to the person that you're working with. They have an interview with one of the players on the Stanford team is going to play Virginia Tech Monday night, I think it is. And apparently he's got two broken helmets already and he's working on his third one. It takes a little bit to break a helmet. Why is that? It's because even in an athletic contest where you're trying to stop somebody from doing something physically, you still have a responsibility to do that in the way that when the game is over, you both walk off the field. As whole as you were when you walked on. And it turns out it changes things. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's guardian? Babysitter? Am I supposed to keep track of him wherever he goes? And then God speaks. And when he speaks, I asked a little while ago, did Cain bury Abel's body? I don't think this says that he did. Because if he had killed him, where would his blood go? Soak into the ground. And what does God say? What have you done? What have you done? It's not a perfect echo of the question he asked Eve and Adam a chapter before, but it's pretty close. What have you done? And then he lays it on the line. Listen. I think that's one of the most powerful words in the whole of this section. Listen. Cain cannot hear it. What does God hear? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Does God know when things go wrong? What was Cain's answer to the question, what have you done? Doesn't give one. How much time went by between the question, what have you done, and God's second statement, listen? How much time went by between the word listen and the statement, your brother's blood is crying to me, crying out to me from the ground? I think there were time periods there. I don't know that. I think God would have said, what have you done? And Cain stood silent. Listen. Cain stands silent. And then he says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Somehow in Scripture, in a way that I do not fully understand, the life is associated with the blood. Those of you who've been to the worship service this morning and took communion, we drink the juice in remembrance of Him. We remember His blood shed for us. And that's a separate thing from remember the body, that He came physically to be one of us and to show us who God was like in a way that we could understand. I want to take you for a moment to a psalm, Psalm 116. And I want you to read verse 15 in your translation. There is one translation that I think catches it best, and mine is not it. It's another one. Psalm 116, verse 15. You read it in your translation. And then here's the one that I think catches it the best. The Lord's loved ones are precious to Him. It grieves Him when they die. Other translations, mine says, costly in the Lord's sight is the death of His faithful. I think King James says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. What do you have so far? You have from God a question, what have you done? A statement, listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now a judgment. And the judgment comes in two parts. What's part one? Strikingly different from what happened with Adam and Eve. In chapter 3, when the judgment came, the judgment on the serpent was that the serpent was cursed. What was the judgment for Adam and Eve?
He is personally cursed.
The ground was cursed, but not Adam. She had consequences, but was not cursed. What happens here? Cain is cursed. That's the first part. Whatever that means, that comes. What's the second part? Well, I've written some notes, and after I wrote the notes, I started rereading, and I reread about four different times in four different translations, and I think we got to be real careful here. Verse 11, be cursed and be banned from. Banned from what?
The ground.
What ground? Let me read it out of my translation. Verse 11. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground was verse 10. Now be cursed and banned from the ground that has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood at your hands. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield up its strength to you. A restless wanderer you will be on earth. Banned from what? Banned from the ground that received his brother's blood? You can't stay here. You're going to have to go someplace else. I think that may be closer to it. Because otherwise, what's he banned from? And I'm preparing you for something that Cain is going to say in just a short, in just a verse or two. Okay. My translation says the ground, this ground, maybe, but the ground is what my translation says. I don't know if it means this particular ground, but the ground that you have been farming is no longer going to yield its strength to you, my translation says. Another translation says will not yield its harvest to you. And I think there's another translation uses a slightly different word. Crops will not yield its crops. You're not going to be able to eat based on what is produced by the land that you till here. You want to eat, you're going to have to go someplace else.
You don't think it means that he'll never be able to raise crops?
If he doesn't eat, he dies.
Yeah, but the way I like
and so I can't tell exactly what it means. At the very least, it means you're not going to be able to stay here because there's going to be nothing here for you to eat. The ground here is not going to. And the question is, how far does that extend? He can apparently feed himself in other places. So maybe he feeds off of what other people grow. That's the part I think that is obscure. But at the very least, you won't be able to eat here.
End of verse 12 in my translation says, "You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth."
Yeah, and let's put a few of those words up here. Mm-hmm. Because I think it's really important that you see this part. Here says a vagrant.
Restless.
There are vagrancy laws that used to be used to mm-hmm. take care of folks. Mm-hmm. Restless.
Wanderer.
Did you have something?
Get back to the land and everything. Like Travis said this morning in the service, that you got to have to kind of understand at that time what probably ownership of land meant. It probably meant wealth, meant that's your source of food. I guess I'm saying that maybe he's being stripped of that.
I think that's one of several ways that lines up pretty close with what's here. Yeah, what you have depended on is not going to provide for you anymore. You're going to have to go someplace else. Vagrant, restless wanderer. Any more words?
Homeless fugitive.
Homeless fugitive. And the word fugitive has a sense that's greater than these. What does the word fugitive mean? Somebody's after you and you're running. Saw the word David Jansen in something I read 2 days ago, and I thought, boy, there's a term that a lot of younger folks aren't going to know what that means. Do you, Brody?
No.
No, I don't think so. Okay. I can still see his face. There was a TV program called The Fugitive, and he was the one who played the leading role.
This translation was
Vagabond. Okay, I want to pick that word out, and I want to put some words alongside of it. Most especially that one. There's a difference between restless and rootless. Restless means what? I want to get up and go somewhere. Rootless means what? I got no place to go home to. And so the word homeless sort of stands in between those two. Okay? It's all of that. There's a word that I don't think any translation uses. Banned is what was used in mine. Exile. is a word that might fit into this larger list. That's sort of a variation on that. I don't think I saw a translation that uses that word, but I think that word would fit in terms of the picture. Okay? Now, Cain's response has several parts to it. We're going to try to get through all of these this morning so that when we leave today, we're through with chapter 4 and start chapter 5 next time on a somewhat happier note than the note we're on today. What's the first thing he says? Cain then said to the Lord, verse 13. What punishment should he have received? The death penalty. What has God shown him?
Mercy.
And Cain cannot see it. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Horse hockey, as they used to say. Do you see the self-centeredness of that reply? He is still not thinking of Abel. And I don't think he ever does. I don't think he gives a thought to Abel. I think he gives a thought to Cain. He gives a thought to what's going to happen to Cain. My punishment is greater than I can bear. He might have been saying, how can I live if I don't have anything to eat? And therefore brings that other question back in. Okay? My punishment is greater than I can bear. There's a second sentence now. What's that? Yours says from the land. Right? Okay, don't go that far, because for me that's a third sentence. Yeah. Look, today you drive me, yours says from the land. Okay? Mine has a interesting variation, and it does not limit, it's not as limited as what you've said. From the face of the earth. Look, today you drive me from the surface of the earth. That's what my translation says. And there's at least one that says you drive me from the face of the ground. There is no place that I can go. Is that accurate? This is where I think if you try to make sense out of it, what God is saying is you can't stay here. Your right to be here has ended. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This ground is not going to be ever hospitable to you. Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Can't see the grace that God has given him not to impose the death penalty. Look, today you drive me from the surface of the earth. There is an accuracy here, and the accuracy is in these three words. There is no place he's going to find that's ever going to be home to him again. He's going to have places that he will be. He is not necessarily a I'm here today and I'm someplace else tomorrow kind of guy. But wherever he is, it will never be home. Restless, rootless, and homeless. Wherever he is, it's not going to ever be home again. How many people in our world does that describe? Has that described you at some point in your life? Because I think this describes a lot of people around me. And from time to time, and for briefly, mercifully, for brief periods of time, it's applied to me. I can still remember I had taken a little over a year to go and work in Baton Rouge. And as we drove back into Virginia from Baton Rouge, for the first time, we'd been in Virginia almost 8 years by then, but for the first time, Richmond felt like home. It had not felt like home before then. Home was Texas, or home was Tennessee. Home was someplace else. This just happened to be where I was living. That's the kind of thing you're talking about.
Well, I think that there's a reference here more than just a physical
location or geographical place. Right. I think it's a loss of
That's what I'm trying to say, yeah.
It's a loss of community. It's a loss of everything that he valued. It's really a loss of who he was.
A loss of identity.
What's the Greek word that we translate church? A few of you know. Ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiastical. Okay. What does it literally mean? You know? I think I've got this right. I think it's the community. I think that's right. I completely believe that this is talking about this. Rootlessness and restlessness, I think, capture it better. He may have a place to stay, but it will never be home. How often do you read Augustine's Confessions?
Okay.
I know there's a few of you who probably got either during the past year or over the holidays one of these electronic readers. I know at least one person in the room had one back a month or two ago that I saw. It turns out there's a number of books you can get that are free. They're just old. And Augustine's Confessions is probably one of them you could get without paying anything for it. Just find it and download it. I am told that somewhere in the middle of that, he says in more archaic language than I will use. He uses thy and thou. But it says basically this: you have formed us for yourself, Augustine says to God. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. More than anything else, this culminates in a set of words that are coming in just another line or two. Let's keep going a little bit further. Look, today you drive me from the surface of the earth. I don't think that's true, but I think it is true that the earth will no longer provide a place that he can have roots, a place that he will find home, a place that he can be at rest. The next sentence, I must hide from you and be a restless wanderer on earth. Is that true? Must Cain hide from God?
No.
No. But he will. What's the difference? Cain still has choices to make. And once again, he makes the wrong one. And he goes further. Why, anyone who comes across me, whoever comes across me, will kill me. This presupposes a much larger group who will take vengeance on behalf of Abel. Who that group is, we are not told. And God's mercy doubles. Very well, God replies. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one coming across him would kill him. The mark of Cain is for Cain's protection. It is not part of his punishment. And now verse 16, and if your heart doesn't break, you're not seeing what's here. What are the first couple of words? Cain went out from left. The presence of the Lord. It does not say, and God drove him away from the presence of the Lord. What does it say? He left. And the implication of a choice is, to me, strongly made in the words of every translation I've seen. He settled in the land of Nod. The word Nod means the land of wandering, which is east of Egypt, which is east of Eden. Our roots are in God, or we are like Cain. Now, just a tiny little bit more. Verse 17 to 24. You see six generations of Cain's descendants. He marries somebody, and I'll leave it for another day to worry about who. I recognize that is an issue and a problem, because it depends very much on how you make sense of earlier things. But he found a wife, but you don't know her name. Did you notice that? And children are born beyond this in successive generations. You don't know those wives' names either. Who are the first wives you learn? six generations in, when Lamech comes along, or Lamech comes along, you finally learn about his wife. Only you don't learn about his wife, do you? What do you learn? He's the first bigamist. That's probably too harsh a word, but somehow he figures one wife is not enough. He's going to take two. Verse 17, he knew his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. He, that is Cain, became the founder of a city and gave the city the name of his son Enoch. We don't know where that city is, I don't believe. Enoch fathered Irad. Irad fathered Mahuiel. Mahuiel fathered Methusiel, and Methusiel fathered Lamech. There's almost no mention of wives in there. There's no mention of families. There's just babies born. And one son per generation. Were there other babies born? We don't know. Doesn't say there were. Doesn't say there wasn't. Come to Lamech, verse 19. He married two women. One commentator suggests that the names of these women suggest something, because the names imply physical beauty. And the commentator suggests that Cain is the forerunner of those for whom appearance is everything and substance is meaningless. I don't know how much to read into that, but I do recognize if the names mean what he says they mean, that little piece is certainly there. He had two sons by one of his wives. He had one son by the other. And they all have interesting names. What are their names? First one is Jabel, I think. The second one is Jubal. And the third one is Jubal. Jabe, Jube, and Tube. Now, there are problems with what I'm about to say, but what I'm about to say is true to the text that is before you. The text tells you Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal Cain, right? Look at the first two sons after Enoch. What are the last two letters in their names? E-L. What does that tell you? Some of you know a little bit about Hebrew. That's God. Cain is remembering God in his family, God is remembered for a couple of generations. When you get here, that's gone. It's A-L, not E-L, and I don't think that's an accident. I do not know what A-L stands for. I know what E-L stands for, and that's gone. It tells you about Jabel that he is the ancestor, mine says, of all tent-dwelling herdsmen. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the ancestor of all who play the harp and pipe. His other wife had a son, Tubal Cain. He was the ancestor of all who work copper and iron. All of a sudden, chemistry and physics and metallurgy is there. What do you see? He builds a city. People are beginning to find a way to provide food for that city. And within the food, evidence of pieces of culture are coming in. There's advances in the arts. There's advances in technology. Do you hear that? And yet, where God might have been part of it, God is not part of it at all. Commentators make something of that. I don't know if they're right or not. I simply point that out. Commentators say the beginnings of civilization might not have taken place had these things happened. But they seem to have taken place with God himself not being a part of it. And I find that interesting. And you get to Lamech, and they tell you a little bit more about him. He either said some words to his wives, almost in the form of poetry, or he sang a song to them. And what did he say? Seven times vengeance for Cain, it's going to be 77 for me, and I kill men or boys that cross my path and tick me off. There is a level of violence, arrogant, aggressive violence that has come by the time six generations have come, that is almost unbelievable. And between verse 24 and 25 is, I think, one of the greatest pieces of silence in the whole of the Bible. Because all information about that ends. We're going to end there as well. When we come back, we will look at verse 25, because God says to Adam and Eve, let's start again. Not the happiest way to start the new year. We'll be happier next week. But I commend this to your reading and to your thought. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the insights you give us. We thank you for Scripture that can teach us things you want us to know. We pray that you will impress upon our minds the things this morning that we were to hear. And within our community, within our group, we ask that your blessings would fall, that the presence of your Spirit would be unmistakable and clear, and that you would lead us into this new year to be the people you want us to be. For we ask all this in Jesus' name.